Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have Bibles available out in the foyer, which you can pick up. And if you don't have a Bible at all, you're welcome to keep that Bible. We're going to be in 1 Peter today. Again, the 1 Peter passage won't be on the screen. So if you do follow along with our screens, that won't be. Some of our other passages will be, but that one will not be. So as we go through, keep your finger here. Keep your finger in 1 Peter so that you can see where we are inside the passage. As we get in, just to give a little context to the passage we're going to look at today in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's just to ask you that question, whether that you've ever been in a spot where you wondered if you'd done the right thing or not. I was just thinking through imagining some of the funner parts of it, but where you wonder if, you know, you've done the right thing when you're sitting at the top of that roller coaster and you're looking over the edge and thinking, wow, this looks so good and everybody had so much fun, but I'm looking down over the edge and thinking, you know, I'm going to go down that and I wonder how I'll feel when I get to the bottom of it and we get to the end of the ride. So often it's worth it, right? But, you know, have I done the right thing? But you know that comes up with a lot of decisions that people make. And it comes up with a lot of the positions that we find ourselves in. Have I done the right thing? Especially when things get hard. You know, it can come inside of a marriage, for example. I came into this marriage hopeful of joy and happiness and anticipation of family and a future together. Only on that honeymoon, what happens, but that first conflict. Have I done the right thing here? Maybe you've taken a new job. And you took this new job looking forward to the new responsibilities, the new financial opportunities that it gives you. And then you realize how much you're going to be gone away from home, that you're going to have to move, leaving family and friends. And you wonder that question, have I done the right thing? If you've ever been on a mission trip, maybe you've thought the same thing. Missionaries can think the same thing. They get into the process of raising support to go overseas, or maybe it's getting into that culture where they're headed, and opposition hits, difficulty hits, and wondering, have I done the right thing in coming here? Or parenting, when we get to the end of our parenting time and our children are grown up, we're starting to see some of the fruit of the way that we parented. Have I done the right thing? Ending a relationship, coming into a relationship, anything that we do, we can ask that question, did I make the right choice? And as we wrestle through that, we have a connection with the passage that we're going to read today. Because what we're going to read today is a letter, part of a letter, which was written to some Christians in the first century, people who had just become Christians, and they could be in a position to ask the question, did I do the right thing? Did I make the right choice? Why? The book of 1 Peter, as we work through it, talks about these people he's writing to. He calls them elect exiles. People who have been called by God to be part of his church, to be saved through Jesus, to have eternal life, to have a relationship with him. But in context of that calling, they find themselves out of place where they are. And being out of place in the world where they are, being a minority among that religiously, in the belief and the strangeness of it, where do they find themselves? With difficulty and persecution, opposition around them, maybe marginalization, all those things. And it'd be easy to ask then, did I make the right choice? Maybe you as a Christian have faced that. Christians do at times. I remember when I first became a Christian in college, there was that great anticipation of like, wow, now I have eternal life. I'm part of this group. I have purpose. I have meaning. I know a new love. I have joy that I didn't know before. You know, I'm a Christian. I know God. And you know, what is going to be in the future? But just wonderment and amazement and joy and love, right? And then what happens in reality? Difficulty, right? I mean, sometimes the normal trials of life, but sometimes things which are not expected. We can face the loss of friends, marginalization. Maybe even after we become a Christian, we can face sickness.
the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, the loss of opportunities, just suffering in the world, or even one thing that's happened that I've seen is just conflict within a body, within church, being treated badly. And people start to ask that question, have I made the right choice? Did I make a mistake in this? You see, trials do have power over us, and they have power over us even as we look at our own life, as we look at our own faith, and they do have power, but something has far greater than the trials that we may experience, and that is the heart that we bring to that trial. The heart we bring to the trial, the perspective, the attitude that we bring to it is far greater than the trial itself. And as one author has said, don't trouble your own troubles. We can trouble our own troubles by the things that we bring to the difficulties and the trials that we face. And when we bring doubt, discouragement, frustration from the very beginning, bitterness over those things, the outcome become a crushed heart. But if we bring an attitude of faith, of hope in it, what we do find is joy. A joy and a greater hope. There are different outcomes that could be, that crushed heart or that increasing joy. And a lot of it depends on the perspective that we bring into that trial that we face. So the passage we're going to look at, which is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it points us to something important, is that trials do not undermine hope. A reminder to us that our trials do not undermine our hope, but in fact, they brighten our hope. That faith in God is the way to handle those trials that we face. It is a faith that is forward-looking, that is looking towards the great promise and the hope of God. In 1 Peter, he's outlined it to this point, and now he hits the trials. And there is this reminder that joy is possible. Coming in our trials, coming in our suffering, coming in those difficulties, not just survival, but what he's going to describe in this passage as an inexpressible joy. An inexpressible joy. All right, so this is 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word. Would you pray together with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. So that God, whatever that we are facing, whatever we're dealing with, the trials that have passed, the trials that are present, the trials that are to come, that God, we would approach them with the faith, hope, the love that you would call us to. God, that we may come out of those with a joy which is more directed, more pointed towards you. Teach us from your word, we ask, and we ask you all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the context of 1 Peter, the passage we read, comes on the heels of this, where he talks about, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Great and wonderful promises. Well, what then about the trials? What about the suffering that we face right now? That's why Peter writes this passage. That's why Peter writes this next section to the believers, is to take this joy and these promises that they have and bring those to light in light of the difficulty that they're facing, of the persecution of their culture and the difficulties that they face. And the question we want to look at today is, how do we face our trials? How do we face our difficulties with joy, with hope, with courage, and ultimately with greater love that comes out of it? I have 3 points. The first one of them is to keep our perspective in our trials. The perspective that we come to our trials, whether we think they're a surprise or the attitude that we come into them, the way that we think of them can be destructive if we don't have that right perspective. And that's why Peter belabors some time into thinking through the nature of the trials that you and I face and the believers here face as they go through that difficulty. Your trials are hard. They are hard. What you are facing now could be very, very difficult. Something you've never faced before that others around you don't even know you're facing, or maybe they do, but there is that sense, there's a difficulty here that I just feel like nobody can relate to. They are hard. They're expected is one thing we also see, but they're not ultimate. The Bible, throughout from start to finish, really describes what we experience, doesn't it? The first thing we see in the verse 6 is the difficulty in suffering. What does he say? He says, you have been grieved by various trials. You've been grieved by them. That word grieved is this state of sadness which exists inside of this believer's life. In connection with a great hope with each promised, and a great hope which we hold on to, also we see at the same time a sadness and a grief that we face in every trial and every difficulty that we encounter. Now, other belief systems inside the world, other religions and even non-religions, they all have to come up with a way to deal with suffering. You know, some have said suffering isn't real. It's kind of something that we imagine. Others say you have to put it away and deny it. There can be a stoical way to come about it. Just don't pay any attention to it. Look past it. You know, I've known sufferers, you've known sufferers who try to mask it, deny it, hide it, just to say it's not really a big deal. When in fact, maybe it is. Maybe it really is to them. But it's just in that way of processing it, trying to put it away. Well, the Bible deals with that great tension that exists and the realization that we deal with real suffering in this world, which has a real effect on us and which is legitimate right to feel. You've been grieved. You've been greatly grieved, he talks about. There's a state of sadness that you're in. And the Bible talks also about this tension of great hope. And then the tension of a profound difficulty. Psalm 119, the psalmist in this writes, my soul melts away from sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. This melting that goes on. There is a realization of those who've written, this inspired scripture, who've written in it of the difficulty that we face inside of our trials. They're real. But that doesn't take away any bit of the hope that's there. And that's why, as Pastor Sam preached to us a few weeks ago, and why we see in the Bible repeated over and over, this call to lament, this call to realization that where we are is difficult, where we are is hard. Yes, we're in a state of sadness. Yes, we are grieving. But at the same time, God, how do we line this up with the hopes that are there? See, lamenting is this opportunity that we have to not pretend, to put in perspective the difficulty of our trials that we face, but also to keep in perspective the hope that we hold on to in the middle of this. There is difficulty in suffering, and we acknowledge it, and we admit it through the time of the trials that we face. We don't whitewash it, we don't dismiss it, but we say these difficulties can cause great sorrow inside of our life. We also see the variety of trials that come on in our lives. This word trial that he uses here in verse 6 is described in different ways throughout the Bible. It's described sometimes as the trial of times of lack, when we're lacking something. Hebrews chapter 3, 7 and 8 describes a time when the nation of Israel was lacking food and some of the necessities, yes, provided by God, but you know, there wasn't this abundance that was there. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8 says, therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion of the day of testing in the wilderness. There was something they lacked, and as it wasn't this abundance that they wanted, is that they hardened their hearts. And so we can face that lacking of something we need. That's a trial we face. Another sort of trial that we can face is persecution. Matthew chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus talks about a trial, same word, and he talks about it in the way of persecution. When he describes this person, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, this person immediately falls away. And so persecution, marginalization, being kind of cast out, losing friends because of faith that you have, that is a difficulty, a trial of suffering that we can face. We also see physical pain. physical pain, whether that's with ourselves or whether it's somebody else that we know and love. That can be a way, a trial for us, a way that we suffer. Look at what he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. You know it was, this is the Apostle Paul writing, he says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Physical pain that we experience, you know, is one of those trials that we face. We also see that the devil, and he is the one who causes many trials inside of our life. The devil hates your faith, hates faith in Jesus, hates hope and life and love and joy, and wanting to condemn our souls to hell does put trials in front of us and makes life difficult. Just those trials of temptation that he sets before us. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 through 41. This is Jesus. Jesus came to the disciples. He found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a trial that comes when the devil tempts people to sin. Now, we also know that many of our trials come from outside of us. Some of them come because of things that we do. We can make decisions which cause difficulties inside of our own life. We know that sometimes it's because of sin. Sometimes it's decisions we make, and we look, and the trials that we have are because of decisions we make, but that's not always so. Oftentimes, our trials are because of things that other people make decisions for us, and we're left to respond to the difficulty that we face. So there's difficulty and suffering. Trials come in many forms, but we also see inside the passage here the temporary nature of our trials. Notice what he says here in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. But whatever we face, trials and difficulty, doesn't it feel like it's just everything? It's the world. It's our past. It's our present. It's our future. It's just everything. Because, you know, when we're suffering a lot, it just takes up the whole world. And that's why God is so kind to us, just to remind us over and over that our trials are temporary. Now, there is a distress that comes in. Some of the trials we face, we know that by God's grace, we'll work through those. And the trial that we face is that in time, maybe it's a short bit of time, maybe it's, you know, months, maybe years, but, you know, there is this time as we're patient, as we work through that, God will work those things out, and we can patiently work through it, and so we continue to worship God as sovereign and powerful, and in light of the length of my life and the days that are here and what's ahead, you know, I can endure and to work through this. But we also know that there are types of suffering which are long-lasting, which last way beyond a day, a week, a month, a year, even a few years, but can even be the rest of our lives. What do we do inside of then? And we're reminded again that the difficulties that we face, the trials we face, still are for a little while. Even the worst suffering is short compared with eternity. We're reminded of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, where we read this, don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction. See that? This light momentary affliction. Why can we call it light and momentary? Why is a light momentary affliction? It's because of this next part. That light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What a difference it makes when we realize this thing that I'm facing right now, I don't know where it's going to end up. I don't know the difficulty that's going to be there. But in comparison with the length of my life, or with comparison with eternity, that this is light. Because there's a glory, there's a hope, there is something beyond this which I'm looking forward to. And so even in all this that I face, I can't give up hope because I know there's something greater that is beyond the suffering that I am facing right now at this point. And I have something to look forward to. There's a perspective in our trials that we have. Somebody asked me this week, you know, how do we prepare for persecution? How do we prepare for persecution if it's coming? Well, perspective is a huge part of it, right? You know, what is this, you know, is there an expectation that it might come? You know, what are the forms of it? And also remembering the temporariness, but seeing there's something more glorious and wonderful beyond it, which is the love of God, which is behind it. We're going to look towards that now. Because the second thing that we see, after keeping perspective in trials, is seeing the purpose behind our trials. Let's look at verse 7. He says this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, you know, that idea, so that, right? So you go through these trials, verse 6, so that, that's a purpose clause. When it's there, there's a purpose to what's happening. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A question that I have, if you're here and you know, for and you don't believe in Jesus, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, is ask this question. Is where does hope come from that you look for when suffering hits? Where does hope come from? You know, one context the Bible gives us is this sense that, that hope comes in knowing that there is a sovereign God, a sovereign personal God who has a plan, who's writing a story, who's accomplishing his purposes, and that even in the smallest things that happen inside of our lives is still working towards an ultimate end because he sovereignly, powerfully works towards that end. But there is that question that if we just end up, if there's nothing beyond this life, if there's no hope beyond it, if we end up just dying and that's the end of it, really that question is where does hope come from? If all of life is terminal, you know, the only way that we're going to find hope in that is to import something into it, is to pull something into it, something from another belief system, because hope can't come in that. It's just terminal, it's dead, it's done. But if there's a sovereign God who is behind that, orchestrating, working things towards an ultimate end, you know, we see that there is a real, true ground for hope inside of our life. The Bible shows a sovereign God who uses our trials to accomplish his purposes. We can see it inside this passage here. And not just for his purposes, but for our good. And to develop in our life the things that he has purposed for our good according to his purposes and plans for us. Now, this can be really difficult, though, too. Right? When suffering or difficulty comes, we can say, why, God? Why is this happening? Psalm 66, the psalmist, as he reflects on this part of his life, he says, for you, O God, have tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water. You know, we see this expression of he knows, if there's a sovereign God of the universe, he knows that this trial does not go unnoticed by God, undecreed by God, that this is somehow part of God's purposes inside of his life as he goes through this trial at this point in his life. Now, he doesn't end it there because he recognizes this, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. We don't always know, you know, what God is sovereignly doing inside of these things, but we know that God is sovereignly, powerfully working behind them. When we say he's sovereign, that means he's in control. That the things happen in this world because he has decreed them to be so. It is his story that he is writing. And sometimes, especially in the middle of suffering, that's something that we can feel great difficulty with. Why, oh God? Why, oh God? Because we know these promises that are here. We know these hopes that are there. You know, why does this happen? The one thing that we have to hope in the middle of this, and the one thing we're reminded of is that this same sovereign God who does bring difficulty in our lives is that same sovereign God that we need when that difficulty hits, isn't he? You know, because who do we go to? If this God is not sovereign, if this God is not ultimately in control, when I face the trials, well, what good is he going to be when I need him? What good is he going to be when I'm looking to him for help through my difficulties? What hope do I have even that he's going to accomplish his purposes and bring me to heaven and that something, some stray molecule somewhere won't stop that effort in what God is accomplishing in bringing his purposes to bear? The same sovereign God who challenges us when we face our suffering is the same sovereign God that we need when we face suffering and difficulty. Because that same sovereignty, that same power is what we need to bring hope, what we need to bring joy, what we need to bring love into our lives. Suffering is not a surprise to him. It's not contrary to his sovereignty. It fits into it somehow. And we see that in the next section, is because we see this in this next verse 7. We look at it next, is because we recognize, very plain language here, is our, these trials, this suffering, this difficulty accomplishes something. You know, look what it says. It says that the tested genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor to God. There's a testing that takes place inside of the suffering that we face. And he compares it to the testing of gold, you know, that refinement process of gold where the gold is heated up so that the dross is taken off and that the gold may become more pure without without those contaminants which are in it, which lessen its value. It's heated up, the dross goes to the top, and that's scraped off, that you have pure gold there. What's interesting is we read this passage, he says, you know, people spend a lot of time, a lot of money on gold, perfecting it, making it right, making it good, purifying it. And he says, though you, as God's child, are more precious even than that. Think about how much time people spend digging up gold, refining gold, selling gold, buying gold, and all those things. People spend a lot of time on those things. Yet when we look at the very word of God towards you, is it your faith, your life? That's far more precious than all that time and effort that people put into gold. Look at Job chapter 23, verse 10. Job, man who suffered a lot. You know, all the family he had, all the things he had, they were taken away from him. And he sees still that something is going on there. He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. You know, this hope, this promise, that as God refines, as God puts through trials, as this testing process takes place, is that there is something which is being accomplished by the grace of God inside of our life. Now, this is huge because when we face trials, we find that a lot of the things we've trusted in and a lot of the things that we thought we had inside of our life are taken away. If you face trials, you face suffering, you know that maybe at the start of it, you thought you had a lot of control over your life, and then all of a sudden you realize, wow, I don't have as much control over my life. You might have thought, wow, I am healthy and I am a strong person. And then all of a sudden, it's just gone. It can disappear in an instant. Men who deadlift 400 pounds can be instantly taken away with a cancer diagnosis. It happens fast. Wealth, people trust in their wealth. Well, you know, my money is my security. You know, that's the thing. If I have enough to retire on, you know, if I have enough to be secure, to have, you know, at least some comfort, some breathing level, and we realize that that can disappear very, very quickly. Loss of a job, loss of health, family, friends. We see coming into our life, leaving life at times, you know, dependency upon friends and realizing how friends can often fail us when we depend on them as a source of hope inside of our lives or power. And since, you know, as long as I have power and control in my family, in my work situation, well then, you know, I'll avoid suffering and difficulty, and we realize, no, I don't even have power. I don't have power in those areas. Or self-righteousness. If just I'm good enough, the life will go well. You know, God will accept me. God will bless me. Life will be easy. And then all of a sudden we realize, you know what, even in our self-righteousness, it didn't protect us from these things that went on in our lives. And we also realize I'm not as righteous as I thought I was to begin with. Our grades, our job, you know, our suffering, our trials shows that we don't have the power that we thought. You can see this quote in your bulletin. If you ever look at the quotes on the side, Tim Keller says, "When pain and suffering come upon us, we finally see not only that we are not in control of our lives, but that we never were. Never were in control of our lives." And it's just this revelation in our trials. And it's that God is saying to us, there is something more powerful, more wonderful, more sure, more true that you need to look to. And God is saying, look to me because I'm the only one who can take that place inside of your life. We need a spiritual hope, not just a material hope. We need a spiritual hope with an eternal promise that comes along with it. There are many who teach in this world that Christians shouldn't suffer. You know, that Christians shouldn't get sick, that difficult things shouldn't happen. inside their lives. But if you have enough faith, you know, things will go smoothly, you'll be rich, and you'll be healthy for the rest of your life. And when we look at this picture of First Peter gives us, it shows us how far low that is, how far under the real biblical picture of God's glory and what he's accomplishing and the greatness and the joy and the love that you can enjoy inside this world is so far below it. It sets the bar so low to avoid suffering and difficulty by trying to control it. Because it's showing there's something which is more precious than gold, which is being refined in it. Because God is doing a work. Suffering does this, and it builds Christ inside of us. It builds his character as this trial and the suffering has this refining process inside of your life. Pastor Doug was quoting this earlier from Romans 5, 3 through 5, which says this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings, right? How? Why can we do that? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, if it's only for this material world that we have hope, we have no hope indeed. And that's what suffering reminds us, is that there is something far more wonderfully important, which is out in eternity, which is there. And as we go through difficulty, as we endure through it, as we continue to look forward, we see that. And it shines so much more brightly inside of our lives. James chapter 1, 2 through 4 also gives a similar statement. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, hope is like a muscle, right? It's like a muscle. We just, you know, it's worked out in trials. You know, and if you've lifted weights, you know, the more that you lift, you know, the more the next time, hopefully you'll be able to lift. And so that's the way it works. And you know what? When you are going through the suffering, there is a difficulty that's there, but if you let it do its work, and you keep looking to Christ inside of it, and God does this work inside of your life, what you find is that I'm more prepared for the things that God has for me, which may cause and may lead me into some other difficulties and some more suffering. We're going to talk about that now. Because why would we ever want to enter into more suffering? Why do we ever want to enter in more difficulty, right? Why do we want to enter more trials? In the next passage, especially in verses 8 and 9, we see the answer to that is that there is joy, there is hope, there is love, there is glory as we face this suffering with faith and even enter into it for the joy of the people around us. My third point was this, finding passion out of our trials, finding passion out of our trials, because it is possible to have more joy after trials than you ever would have thought was possible before you entered into that. See, verse 7 talks about the result of it, right? The end of it, it says it may be found a result. What's the result of it? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, you realize where all heaven is, where all this world is going, right? It's all going to one gigantic worship service and praise service to God. And as you endure the sufferings that you endure inside of your life, what happens is you're brought into that joyous chorus, that praise, the ultimate culmination of life, and that your life becomes their testimony to God's power and his glory and his grace, which has worked inside this world. It is a wonderful picture to be driven up there. We're driven into glory as God works in that suffering as we look to him inside of it. It is a joy inexpressible. Verse 8 says, it talks about this increased love for Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You know, there is nothing that can increase our love for Jesus more than seeing his hand with us and suffering. As this world is stripped away, as the material world around us, as we're focused on an eternal hope, is that there is a growing love for Jesus, because what are we going to see? We're going to see the way he suffered for us. You know, suffering seems very, very hard when God is far away, right? That's what makes it so hard when we suffer, is that God, I'm praying and you're not responding. There's this difficulty that's here. You're not answering my prayer. And you seem so distant. Why is this thing happening to me? And the gospel is this reminder to us that the material world, what we feel is in front of us, is not everything. But by faith, we see a greater reality, and that greater reality is a resurrected Savior. You know, the verse that he says here, though you've not seen him, you love him, reminds us of what Jesus told to the Apostle Thomas Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas said, you know, I won't believe unless I can touch his side and I can touch his hands. And Jesus appears to him in just gracious love to him inside of that. And he shows him to him and leading Thomas to this wonderful belief. But he reminds him also this. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Or Hebrews 11:1 reminds us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And here we have a Savior who has come into the world in physical time, suffered a physical death, resurrected from the grave in a physical way, but still you and I have not seen him. And yet, in the middle of suffering, we're reminded constantly of the very thing that he did, of his own suffering and his death. And it increases our love because we realize that he suffered in love for us. That's what he did. Isaiah chapter 53, I know I'm flipping ahead a couple slides, the slides person. Isaiah 53 reminds us of the way that he suffered. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus, upon the cross, suffered the wrath of God to pay the penalty for your sins, to take him away, that there would be nothing against you, that you would have life and relationship with God. And in order to do it, though, again, we're reminded by his suffering. We're reminded of this fact that Jesus, who suffered in the greatest trial ever experienced, in suffering in that wrath of God, holds out a promise of hope to all of us when we suffer in our smaller trials, when we suffer through our difficulties. He knows what suffering is like. He is a compassionate Savior. He is a Savior who knows what we go through, and he is with us in those trials that we face. And he entered into that whole thing for love. For love's sake. He endured the cross for love. He became a man descending out of heaven from this eternal state with God as the Son of God, and he became this man, Jesus Christ, putting on skin, limiting himself in that way, and he did it in love. He chose the path of suffering because he loved you. And when we realize that, that increases our love for him. And we're reminded constantly there is always an aspect of suffering in love. Galatians 5:6 says this, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But what counts? Faith working through love. Faith working through love. It's entering into the brokenness of the people around us who are suffering. It's denying ourselves to go and to see the needs of others that are met. It's experiencing loss. It's entering a relationship with such love and abandon to know that there may be a loss that comes at the end of it. The result is increased love and joy. And it is increased glory to God. And that becomes something we participate in. And the question that I wrestle with, especially in our life where we tend to avoid suffering, and where we can avoid it in a lot of ways, avoid difficulty and avoid suffering in a lot of ways, not in the end, but along the way. But is that avoidance of suffering and difficulty just our refusal to love? Is our refusal to enter and engage with the people who are around us in the same way that Christ engaged lovingly for us? And so a person can have a suffering-free life, and that may be just partly because they haven't loved well. As I was reflecting through this and thinking through how does some of this work, I was really thinking of the missionary. And it's good to have Maurice and Joanne with us today. And but think of that person who says, you know, I have love for God. Out of love for those people who are over there, I'm going to leave my culture. I'm going to trust on God for my finances. I'm going to enter a place where I'll be marginalized, despised, forsaken in history past, where there's a chance that I'm going to lose my spouse and my children. in a place even for our own selves, as we've been praying for the Weaver family, to see, because of the place that they're at, in part in love, to see their child lose a foot. Is it worth it? I mean, that's the question. Is it worth it to go and invest in a place like that with that loss? And what the Apostle Peter reminds us of, what the scripture reminds us of, what God wants us to do is, yes, it is. It is worth reaching out to others in love, even if it means suffering. And as a church, who do we become then? We become a fellowship of sufferers together, right? People who choose that in love of others, but also of those who are experiencing trials, loss, financial difficulty, sadness, depression, persecution, marginalization, difficulty, and we come alongside each other, lamenting and praying and worshiping together. I mean, the things that we do as we just pray together, as we worship together, is so significant. You know, can you imagine a sufferer coming here, and they come to church one day, and they're really looking for comfort, and they're the only person there because nobody else decided to show up that day? Wouldn't that be depressing? You know, and what I'm saying is, like, your just worship here together makes a huge difference in the lives of others. Because, hey, we're all looking at the same thing. That's an encouragement. And it's not always having the answers. It's not giving trite answers. It's not just having quick solutions. But it is lamenting the reality, holding that up in comparison with the hope, praying together and worshiping together. You know, as a community of sufferers, a fellowship of sufferers, that's what we look to. That's what we do together, always looking to Jesus. And so as you have trials today, turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus in your suffering. You know, find a hope that's more powerful than the difficulty that you face. You find a hope that's based upon what he did on the cross. He forgave your sin. You're not being punished for your sin, the trials that you face. You know, there's a pointing towards Christ. And if you've trusted in Christ, those sins are forgiven. Those sins are wiped away. Those sins are gone. And you have the hope of a resurrection life. You have a hope of eternal life. Hold on to that hope. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you know, my question to you is what I asked at the beginning. What really is the foundation of your hope? What's really the base of your hope? I'd love to talk to you about it. Maybe you can explain to me something that I don't see. I'd love to talk to you more about that. Because we believe that there is a rooted hope, which is in the sovereign God who's sent his son to the world to pay the penalty for sins, resurrected from the dead, and promises us life with him in heaven as we believe and trust in him. Let's look to Jesus as we go through our trials. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for these precious promises. God, guard us as we go through the trials that we face and the suffering that we face. Guard our hearts. Father, help us to look to Christ, Father, for that joy inexpressible, to come out with a hope which is stronger and more certain because of the things we face. God, for those who are suffering and those who are having difficulties even today, Father, whether it's for children or health or family members, God, whether it's their job or their finances, whether it's just depression, discouragement, I just pray, God, that you would meet with them in a special way, that you'd remind them this wonderful word, and that, God, that this would be a strength to them. Your Holy Spirit would bring these truths to bear upon their lives, comforting them and leading them as they even leave the service into the week that's ahead. God, we ask you for your help in these things. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.